Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you again. I'm not quite sure what these are for. I suspect if you fall asleep during the sermon, then I suppose I'm probably trying to aim and catch you. As I said, it's good to be with you again, and I bring greetings from your friends at Deeside. As we open God's word together this evening, let's just pray together that our minds would be focused on Christ and receiving his word to our lives. Father, help us to turn our eyes towards Jesus. Father, he alone has the words of eternal life. Clear our minds of anything that would distract us. And Father, we would ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would use your word, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, to speak into our lives, convicting us of our sin, changing us, and transforming us into the people that you have made us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my favorite all-time films is A Few Good Men. It's a courtroom drama which was made in the early 90s. Tom Cruise is the lead role, and he plays an ambitious young lawyer who's defending two U.S. Marines who are charged with murdering a member of their own platoon. The defense is that the death was an accident, and they were simply following orders. The two Marines had been ordered by their commanding officer to give the victim what was called a code red, which, according to the story, was a commonly used but illegal form of Marine Corps discipline. And it had all gone horribly wrong and ended in death. As the story unfolds, Tom Cruise's character suspects that the illegal order had not come from the commanding officer, but from higher up in the chain of command. And all of the evidence seems to be pointing towards a veteran, high-ranking general played by Jack Nicholson. And in the courtroom, Jack Nicholson's character is giving evidence, and Tom Cruise's character is trying to get him to confess to giving the order. And as the tension in the courtroom is rising, there's this heated exchange where Jack Nicholson says, "You want answers," and Tom Cruise responds by saying, "I want the truth." And then the famous line from the whole film is then delivered by Jack Nicholson, who says, "You can't handle the truth." In the passage tonight, we enter into the middle of Jesus' trial. It's a trial that started in the Sanhedrin the night before. The Sanhedrin was the high court of the Jews. And the night before, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought before the Sanhedrin. And we pick up the story, as the gospel writer says, very early in the morning. The members of the Sanhedrin are taking Jesus to see Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea. It's an illegal trial with unreliable witnesses and false accusations. But the Sanhedrin don't want justice. They want blood. If you turn back to chapter 14, you'll see at verse 44 that as Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Unlike Tom Cruise's character in A Few Good Men, the Sanhedrin don't want to find the truth. They're only interested in using every means possible to secure the conviction that they need to sentence Jesus to death. However, while the Sanhedrin might not be interested in finding the truth, this sham trial reveals the single most important and significant truth that has ever been spoken. It is the truth on which the universe is established. It is the truth, although that it's spoken more than 2,000 years ago, has implications for us today and our destiny. And it is this, that Jesus is the King. In Mark's account of Jesus' meeting with Pilate, you'll see that the only words that Jesus says are his response to Pilate when he is asked if he is the King of the Jews. And in verse 2, Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." In other words, "I am the King." And if Jesus is King, then it has profound implications for our life and our death. The Bible says that as King, Jesus requires that we submit to his authority over our lives. But as we see in the passage, we have the choice to reject Jesus, and many do, even when they are faced with the truth that Jesus is king. And in this passage, we see that Jesus is rejected three times. He's rejected by the Sanhedrin, he's rejected by Pilate, and he's rejected by the crowd. And this is how we'll break up the passage tonight. First of all, Jesus is king, Jesus is rejected, and finally, Jesus is judge. Before we look at these points, I want to fill in the background using some pretty broad brush strokes. So it's very early in the morning, it's Friday, it's the week of Passover, and Jews have traveled from all over to gather to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. The city is full and tensions are running high. Rome rules over Judea, and the Roman authorities are all too aware that there is a heightened threat of risk and rebellion at Passover. After all, Jerusalem is full of Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and they have come to celebrate a festival that remembers a time when God miraculously rescued their ancestors from slavery and submission from the superpower of their day. Due to the heightened threat, even Pilate, who normally lives in a palace in Caesarea, has moved into the city to take personal responsibility for what's happening. And I'm sure that Pilate has probably heard some pretty unsettling reports about things concerning Jesus, and they might be quite surprising or strange. He might have heard that Jesus arrived in the city to cheers, riding on a donkey, surrounded by a crowd who were throwing their coats and palm branches in his path. And they were shouting about a kingdom that was coming that had been promised to a son of King David. And after Jesus has been arrested, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, who want to find a reason to kill him. But unreliable and lying witnesses that mean even this corrupt kangaroo court can't find the evidence it needs to secure the conviction. But just when the whole thing looks as though it's about to fall apart, Jesus, when questioned by the high priest, gives them what it is that they're looking for. He confesses. He says, "I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I am the Savior and Redeemer of the world." That's it. That is enough. The high priest tears his clothes in anger. This is blasphemy, and under Jewish law, it's punishable by death. But the Sanhedrin has two problems. The first problem is, like the rest of Judea, the Sanhedrin is subject to Roman rule, and they don't have the power to impose the death penalty. The second problem is that blasphemy, particularly this type of blasphemy, is not a crime under Roman law. So it's certainly not going to be punishable with the death penalty. But faced with these two problems, the Sanhedrin, wanting to have Jesus killed, need to make sure that the Romans do it and that they are able to provide evidence to secure the conviction needed under Roman law that is punishable by death. So the Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate's palace. And Mark's gospel only records a few exchanges between Jesus and Pilate. And I think it's helpful for us to weave in some of the other gospel accounts, which gives us something like this. The Sanhedrin take Jesus to Pilate's palace. When Pilate asks the Sanhedrin what it is that Jesus is accused of, they say, "Well, he's a criminal, and we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't have been a criminal." And in response to this probably quite obtuse response, Pilate tells the Sanhedrin, well, that in that case, they should judge him according to their own laws. But since they want Jesus dead, then that's not going to be good enough for the Sanhedrin. So they then tell Pilate, well, actually, our laws don't allow us to have the right to condemn somebody to death. So they then begin to falsely accuse Jesus of breaking the Roman laws. They accuse him of rebellion, of encouraging the people not to pay the taxes to Caesar. And they also say that Jesus is setting himself up in opposition to Caesar by claiming to be a king. And this is a charge that carries the death penalty. And we can see from the conversation that happens after that between Pilate and Jesus, that it is this claim that Jesus makes to be a king, that Pilate takes seriously. Probably thinking back to the reports he's heard about the reception that Jesus received when he entered the city. And in verse 4, Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, this must have been an astonishing claim for Pilate to hear. After his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus has been beaten, he's been spat upon, they've bound his hands, and they've taken him to Pilate. Who is this disheveled, beaten, Galilean carpenter that is claiming to be the king of the Jews? And in John's account, Jesus tells Pilate that he is a king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says that if his kingdom was of this world, then those he commands would rescue him. They would fight for him. But Jesus then goes on to tell Pilate something which is really significant. He says, "I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You see, the truth is that Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, gives Jesus his full title. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I don't know what you think about Jesus tonight. Perhaps when you think about him, you don't see a king. Maybe you see just a poor soul, a misguided man, a liar, or even worse, a deluded maniac who made incredible and, quite frankly, unbelievable claims. And if you are thinking that this evening, then let me encourage you to think again. The Bible says that Jesus is king, and he has all power and all authority over all things, because all things were made by him and for him. Paul puts it like this in Colossians: "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." When a piece of jewelry is made, the craftsman adds a unique mark to it. It's often called the maker's mark, or the hallmark. And it's not only a sign of its authenticity, it also points to the skills of the maker. And all things that are created bear the mark of Christ the King, Christ the Creator, from the protons, neutrons, and electrons that make up an atom, to the vastness of space and the universe. All things bear Christ's mark because he made them for himself. They reveal his glory, his power, and his authority. And each one of us is created by Jesus, and we bear the Maker's mark. The Bible says that we were created in the image of God to reflect his perfect character. And we are made to know him. And that in this life we can only experience joy and fullness through a personal relationship with him. But the image that we bear of God within us is distorted by our sin. And our sin has created a barrier between us and God. Paul says in Ephesians that the consequences of the sin in our life is that we are spiritually dead. We are dead to the things of God. But the good news of the gospel is that God and Jesus love us too much to abandon us to the grave and the eternal consequences of our sin. During their conversation, Jesus told Pilate that as the king, he was born to tell people the truth. The truth is that we are separated from God. The truth is that we deserve to be punished for our sins. The truth is that we are loved by God. And the truth is that Jesus is the King, and only through his blood can we be reconciled to God. Only a few hours after his conversation with Pilate, Jesus, as the fullest demonstration of his love for us, would willingly die on the cross to take the punishment for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and receive eternal life. But if Jesus is King, then we are required to submit to his authority. And the reason that that is easier said than done is that sin is rooted in our refusal to submit to the authority of Jesus as King in our lives. We don't want to recognize any authority in our lives but our own, which results in self-deception, where we believe that we are free to live according to our own rules. After all, I should be the master of my own destiny. And if you think that, then let me tell you this evening that you are deluding yourself. Let me explain why. If we allow something, anything, to shape our thinking, to influence our decisions, or control our behaviors, we are submitting to its power and authority in our lives. Different things can shape our thinking, influence our decisions, or control our behaviors, such as envy, greed, sex, money, recognition, power, or influence. They can even be things that in themselves are good things or commendable, such as family, a desire for a good reputation, comfort, security, or to be known for your fairness and integrity. However, the Bible is clear that we are to submit to the authority of Jesus the King. And it's not because Jesus is some tyrannical overlord or some celestial killjoy. It's because we are of immeasurable value to him. We are loved more than we could ever possibly comprehend. And Jesus has a perfect plan for our lives. And it is only by walking in it that we can experience the fullness of life and abundant joy that Jesus promises. Jesus told his followers, "I have come that they may have what? A miserable life, unhappiness, a burden of obligation to perform for me." Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In the verse from Colossians that we looked at earlier, Paul says that we are not just made by God, but we are made for God. You have been made for Jesus, the King. At the same time that God planned you, he made a plan for your life that is as unique as your fingerprints. Paul says in Ephesians, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." However, God's will for each of us is that we are conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. And our transformation will only be complete when we see Jesus face to face. But it starts now. And it continues when we submit to the authority of Christ in our life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in the way that he has made for us. The American pastor Rick Warren puts it like this: Christ-likeness is your eventual destination, but your journey will last a lifetime. When we put our trust in the completed work of Jesus the King on the cross, God declares us righteous, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is working to make righteous what we do, what we say, what we think, and how we act. So having been called righteous by God, our practice reflects our position. But there's a question, isn't there? And the question is this: when he asks us to submit to his power and authority, does it seem like a lot to ask? Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 12, and he says that when we, with grateful hearts, consider all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, then the response that we should have from grateful hearts should be no less than to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. In my office, before we begin a negotiation, we will have a meeting with our clients, and we will identify those areas with the clients which are red lines in the negotiation. And red lines are those parts of the negotiation and those points in the negotiation that will not be conceded. The client might concede ground in other areas, but red lines will not be crossed. And if you're a Christian tonight, let me challenge you. In your relationship with Jesus, have you set out red lines in the areas of your life where you will not submit to the authority of Christ? Or to put it another way, in which areas of your life is Jesus not king? And in this passage before us tonight, we see that Jesus is king. And his kingship requires us to submit to his power and authority. However, we have the choice to reject him. But we need to be aware, and there is a warning, that the choice that we make over Jesus has eternal consequences. And first, we see Jesus is rejected by the Sanhedrin. They hand Jesus over to Pilate, looking for reasons to have Jesus killed. As we've seen already, the Sanhedrin didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and they rejected his claim as being blasphemy. As the religious leaders of the nation, you might be quite surprised that they took that approach. After all, the chief priests made up a good proportion of the Sanhedrin, and their job was to point the people to God and to make them ready for the coming Messiah who would come to liberate and redeem and save the nation. However, Jesus is not the Messiah that they had in mind. Jesus had openly criticized the chief priests because of their desire to observe man-made religious traditions and customs instead of having a heart to bring the people closer to God. The Sanhedrin were also concerned that Jesus' influence over the people might threaten the position they had managed to negotiate for themselves with the Romans and the position that it afforded to its members. Even though the Roman Empire occupied Judea, the Sanhedrin still exercised a significant amount of control. And perhaps the passage that is most revealing about the attitude of the chief priests and the Pharisees to Jesus is in John chapter 11. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that that's the story of Jesus raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead. It's the seventh and most significant miracle that John records in his gospel. And he records that it is this point, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, that the Sanhedrin begin to plot to kill Jesus. And this is what John says is discussed in the Sanhedrin. They say, "What are we accomplishing?" He said, "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." I often think that this is one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture. Jesus has shown that by raising Lazarus from the dead, that he is king and he has power over life and death. He has power to raise from the dead. But when confronted by the King of Life, the Sanhedrin's first reaction is to plot his death. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because they wanted power for themselves. They didn't want to give over the power and influence that they enjoyed, and they were upset that the influence that Jesus might have over the people might mean that the Romans would take that away from them. But the real message is that they wanted a religion, but they wanted a religion without Jesus. And while we might find the Sanhedrin and the chief priest's reaction surprising and even sad, you don't need to go too far from here to find churches that want religion, but without Jesus. There are churches that will profess to hold to the teaching of Scripture, but reject the authority of the Word of God. And some even reject the fundamental truths that Jesus taught about himself. The deity of Christ, the reality of a physical resurrection from the dead. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you might be tempted to feel a bit self-righteous when I say that, because you stand on firmer theological ground. You might believe that the five solas born out of the Protestant Reformation, by grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, through the means of faith alone, to the ultimate glory of God alone, as taught within the final and decisive authority of Scripture alone. And I would certainly add my amen to your theology, but there is also a warning for us. It is easy to fall into the trap where either we think that we can add to our salvation by doing good works, or that by doing good works, God in some way becomes indebted to us. That by doing something in his name, he has an obligation to repay us, to bless us for what we have done. And there is also the danger that our good works are for our own reputation and fame rather than for the glory of God and the honor of Jesus. Jonathan Edwards warned that if the sincere aim of the heart is not to God, then there is nothing given to God. Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." And let me encourage us this evening, and I say this as much to myself as anyone else, that we should pray that our worship and our service comes from the grateful response of humble hearts for all that Jesus has done for us and for his glory, not for what we hope to gain for it for ourselves. So we see that the Sanhedrin have rejected Jesus, but we next see Pilate's rejection of Jesus. Now, Pilate was a rough and aggressive career soldier who had married well. His wife, Claudia Procula, was the illegitimate granddaughter of Augustus Caesar, and through her high-born connections, Pilate managed to land himself the job of governor of Judea. And Roman history doesn't paint a particularly flattering picture of Pilate. It records that on at least three occasions that his lack of tact and diplomacy almost started riots in Judea. And on one occasion, his behavior was so bad that the Jewish leaders reported him to the emperor, who had to personally intervene to reprimand Pilate. You get a picture of a man here who is out of his depth. He's lacking the temperament for his role, and he's fearful of putting another foot wrong in his dealings with the Jews. His coat, as they say, was on a sugarly peg. And when we weave together the gospel accounts, we see that actually Pilate, to his credit, is reluctant to hand Jesus over to be crucified. You see, having questioned Jesus, Pilate can't find any reason to crucify him. And we see in the passage that we read tonight in verse 9 that actually he's aware that the real motivation of the Sanhedrin is that they are jealous of the influence that Jesus has over the people. And there's also an interesting side verse that we see in Matthew's account. As this trial is unfolding, Pilate receives a message from his wife. And to all husbands in the congregation, when you receive a message from your wife, you better take good note of it. And the message was this: don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. Pilate is conflicted, and twice he tries to prevent Jesus from being executed. In an attempt to satisfy the crowd, Pilate hands Jesus over to be flogged with a leather whip that has fragments of bone and metal at the end of each strip that was designed to tear the flesh off the victim. And this type of beating was so brutal and the injuries were so severe that often the victim did not survive. But even that didn't satisfy the crowd. And then later, in keeping with the custom at feast time for the Romans to release a Jewish prisoner, Pilate offers to them first, "Jesus, I'll release Jesus to you." But the crowd, having been stirred up by the chief priests, call for Barabbas to be released. And John's account then says that Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the crowd kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And the crowd have found Pilate's pressure point. And it is this moment, when the accusations turn against Pilate and the threat emerges, that the crowd will send word back to Caesar that Pilate has failed yet again, that he reluctantly relents and he sits on the judge's seat, and taking a bowl of water, he washes his hands and he hands Jesus over to the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And you might be tempted to feel sorry for Pilate. After all, he's in a difficult situation. He's trying to control a restless crowd, prevent a riot, protect his career and what is left of his reputation. However, the reality is that Pilate has failed, even at a human level, because he has placed these things higher, of higher value than that of an innocent man. But remember that in his discussions with Jesus that day, Jesus has fully explained to Pilate who he is. He has told Pilate that he is the king and that he comes from another kingdom and that he has come to tell the people the truth. But Pilate rejects him. And it's also important to note another fundamental truth, that Jesus willingly laid down his life. In John chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples that the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Mark records that Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't answer the other accusations made by the Sanhedrin. But standing before Pilate, Jesus knew that he was going to be flogged, spat on, beaten, and that he was going to be nailed to the cross. But as the king, he knew that he would rise again after 3 days, having defeated death and hell and the powers of Satan, and that by his death he would ransom and redeem many. Be under no illusion. There was no powers on heaven or on earth that could have forced Jesus to die on the cross against his will. But he would willingly go because of the power of his own love for a lost world. And Jesus' refusal to answer his accusers was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy written some 700 years before Jesus' birth, when he wrote that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brings us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. And of his trial, Isaiah says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So Jesus is rejected by the Sanhedrin, he's rejected by Pilate, and he's rejected by the crowd. But influenced by the chief priests, it is the crowd that are calling for Jesus to be crucified. And I don't know if you're like me, that when you read this passage, you wonder how many in the crowd that day that were calling for Jesus to be crucified had lined the streets only a few days earlier to welcome Jesus into the city, and how many of them were wearing coats that still had hoof marks on them from how they had thrown their cloaks down in front of Jesus. And we see time and time again throughout the Gospels that the crowd will only follow Jesus provided that they can follow him on his terms, and provided that the cost of following is not too high. We see another example of that in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000 men and many more women and children. And after he has fed them, Jesus leaves and crosses over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and the crowd stay on the other side. And then the following day, the crowds catch up with Jesus and they find him. They want to know what Jesus is going to serve for the second course. Their stomachs are empty. And Jesus begins to teach the crowd, and he tells them that he is the bread of life. He's sent by God from heaven, and all those who put their trust in him and follow him will receive eternal life. But it doesn't fill their stomachs, and they're finding it quite difficult to understand. And John says that the crowd and many of the disciples that had followed Jesus up to this point turned and no longer followed him. And when Jesus sees the crowds leaving, he asks the 12, "Are you going to go as well?" And then Peter gives that lovely response that's recorded for us. And he says, "Where would we go? Lord, who would we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And for many, they want to follow Jesus, but they want him on their terms, for what he can give to them. It's too much to ask when Jesus calls us to follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to walk the narrow path, even though they know that the consequences of their decision is a matter of life and death, and the choice not to follow is a choice for death. And we see that in the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The young ruler knows the stakes. He knows that it is a matter of life and death. And when Jesus tells him to sell all of his possessions, give them to the poor, What happens? He went away sad because he had great wealth. The cost of following Jesus was too high. It was so high that it would cost him his soul. Jim Elliot's famous quote sums it up when he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So we've seen that Jesus is king. In Mark's account, the only response and words that Jesus speaks are to confirm that he is king. But we've seen that we can choose to reject him. We see that he is rejected by Sanhedrin, Pilate, and the crowd. And my final point, and in conclusion, is that Jesus is the judge. The Bible tells us that one day Jesus will return as Savior or judge. And I say our Savior or judge because it's a personal decision. Whether he's your Savior or your judge will depend on whether you choose to accept his authority over you, or whether, like the crowd and the Sanhedrin or Pilate, you reject him. And we've seen this evening that it is a free choice. We've seen that different people have chosen to reject Jesus for their own reasons, but it is all rejection. The Sanhedrin feared losing their power and influence. Pilate feared a riot. He feared losing face, his job, his reputation. And for the crowd and for the rich young ruler, the cost of submitting to the authority of Jesus, to follow in his way and according to his laws, is just too high. In John's account of Jesus and Pilate, we read that Pilate hands Jesus over to the crowd, and he sits on the seat of the judge and hands Jesus over to the crowd, and he says, "Here is your king." When Jesus returns, he will sit on the judge's seat and he will ask you, "Am I your king?" And let me finish just with a quote from C.S. Lewis. "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Jesus told Pilate that he had come to testify to the truth. He was a king with a message of truth. The truth that we are separated from God. The truth that we deserve to be punished for our sins. The truth that we are loved more than we could ever possibly comprehend. The truth that Jesus is king. And only through his sacrifice can we be reconciled to God. The truth that we can reject Jesus, but the warning that what we choose to do with Jesus has eternal consequences. Going back to a few good men and to misquote Jack Nicholson, can you handle the truth? Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it holds. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is king. And Father, if we don't know him as king tonight, then Father, reveal to us just your great love for us. The love that sent Jesus to the cross. The love that meant Jesus would willingly give up his life, give up his rights for us, to take the punishment for our sins so that we might know you, experience the fullness of life that only comes from knowing you, and be assured of eternity with you. And Father, if we do know you tonight, Father, challenge us about those parts of our lives where we are not submitting to the authority of Christ the King. Father, cleanse us and forgive us. And Father, renew our zeal to follow you. As your followers, Lord, you have given us a message to proclaim. You have given us the King's message to proclaim the good news to all of creation, to make disciples of every man, woman, and child, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And so, Father, we ask that this week that would be in plain sight. Father, give us that zeal to see lives won for you, Give us a heart for the lost, that heart that Jesus had, the heart that meant that he took the cross and died for us at Calvary. And Father, forbid it that we should take you for granted. Father, forbid it that we should look to worship or serve you for our own gain or glory. But Father, always keep it present in our minds that our worship and our service is the right response of hearts that are prone in humility to you to see your name glorified and to see your kingdom extended. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.